Welcome. It's good to gather here in this place in this way, in the name of Christ the Lord. Embracing Missional Shalom Community, this is part of the Augsburger series, and it's wonderful to have Dr. Randy Woodley among us, who will be properly introduced by President Lauren Schwarzendruber here as we move through the worship service. So I just ask that you be open to what you hear, to the presence of the Spirit, and to the gift of grace that will be given as we begin to hear Luke 15, as brought to us and articulated by Dr. Woodley. Pray with me. Spirit of Christ, we thank you for your presence here among us. We invite an openness to hear and to listen and to understand what you are calling to us, inviting us into as community. Help us to embrace your missional work, and may we hear that call in the gift of your presence among us today. In Christ, amen. Luke 15, 1 through 7. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Luke 15, 8 to 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Thank you. Luke 15:11-24. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that belongs to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine took place in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. Now he would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare, and here I am dying of hunger? I will get up, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he went off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate."
Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your commands, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?" Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found."
As Kevin said, these lectures that we've enjoyed yesterday and today are sponsored by the Augsburger Annual Lectureship on Evangelism and Mission. And I'm pleased that Dr. Myron Augsburger is with us. Let us express our gratitude to Myron and Esther for their endowment gift that makes this lectureship possible. Many of you know that Myron served as president of Eastern Mennonite College and Seminary from 1965 to 1980, and it was their generosity that allows us to bring persons here to address issues of evangelism and mission, and we've enjoyed hearing Dr. Randy Woodley yesterday in the University Chapel and in a coffee house discussion late afternoon, and I know many other engagements. This is the third time I'm introducing him, which means that there's more material every time, which is a little frightening, probably most frightening for him, actually, because I've enjoyed our brief interactions, and I've heard several of these lectures, and they've been very stimulating, so I'm glad you're here. He's an author, a missiologist, an activist scholar, a former pastor and innovator. He's ordained by the American Baptist Church. 35 years of grassroots ministry, founded or helped to form organizations, and I'll just name a few of these: Christians for Justice, Eagle Valley Church, Eagle's Wings Ministry, American Indian Environment and Health Association, North American Institute for Indigenous Theological Studies, and the Alohe, the fourth time I'm going to get it, Alohe Village for Indigenous Leadership and Ministry Development, and the Alohe Farm. His most recent book is Shalom and the Community of Creation, an Indigenous Vision. And I learned just yesterday from him that it's been nominated for the Grimier Award, which he tells me, if it should be selected, there are numbers that are nominated each year in five different categories. If it should be selected, it comes with it a $100,000 award. Now, what I've learned about him since he's here, that's not necessarily in his official bio, is that he can trace his ancestral roots to this community, literally to Harrisonburg and 10th Legion. And he's spending some time here checking out all those roots while he's here. And so it only would seem right to me that a part of that $100,000 award, should he receive it, ought to be contributed back to his ancestral home. You would agree, right? I'm just...
If you can make it happen, I'll...
Oh, I'll do my best. You do know what university presidents spend most of our time doing, right? Okay. He is an undergrad alum of what is now Colorado Christian University, received his MDiv from what is now Palmer Theological Seminary. He was then Eastern Baptist in St. David's, Pennsylvania. So there is a pattern here. Wherever he goes, they change their name after he leaves. I don't know what the meaning of that is. And he has his PhD in Intercultural Studies from Asbury, the E. Stanley Jones School for World Missions. I've enjoyed his presentations and his interactions, and I know you will as well. He currently serves as the Distinguished Professor of Faith and Culture and the Director of Intercultural and Indigenous Studies, and he also directs a Master of Arts in Intercultural Studies at George Fox Evangelical Seminary in Portland, Oregon. Please welcome Dr. Randy Woodley.
I'm just wondering what Asbury will be changing its name to.
So, we're waiting.
Yeah, thanks. I got a call yesterday from a good friend, Ken Lloyd. Ken is a small white dude. He's about this tall. He's 72 years old, and he has a mohawk, a gray-haired mohawk. He has a body piercings and tattoos all over him, Ken is one of the people who I know who is most like Jesus in this world. Ken spends most of his time, he used to be a sort of a big shot associate pastor up in Seattle, but then he got kicked out of that church because the pastor took a poll. And they said, who do you feel like out of all of our team of pastors is the most pastoral? And about 75% of them said Ken. So he had to go. So Ken comes down to Portland, and he starts a church called The Bridge. And if you've read Don Miller's book, Blue Like Jazz, that got famous. And he started it for people on the streets, sort of Portland hipster and homeless and gathering right downtown Portland. But then everybody started moving from all over the country out there to go to the bridge, and all the suburban people started coming in. And so after 9 years, Ken said, well, this is not what I came to do. So he went and he started another church called Home PDX. And in order to be a member of that church and have a voice, you had to be homeless. Or as he says, to be one of my friends who lives outdoors. And so Home PDX for 5 years, and then his heart from the beginning was for the most marginalized people on the streets of Portland, and that would be basically the 14 to 24-year-old crowd, because they get beat up the most. They all have to prostitute themselves, male and female, during the winter times to get through the winter. and they're the most rejected people in the city. And so finally, a few of them came up to Ken one day and said, "Hey, you're that guy they call the punk pastor, right?" And he said, "I guess, you know." And he said, "Well," he started a conversation. And this was 2 years ago. So Ken said, "What do you guys need?" And it's a little different because, you know, homelessness actually in some big cities is a big business. So there's two other homeless places in Portland, and they make millions of dollars every year. Ken barely scrapes by just to get everybody fed once a week. But Ken doesn't do what they do. Ken just spends time with them, and he listens to their stories, and he gives them a hug because that's what they really need. When he asks them, "What do you really need?" they said, "We need people who will hug us and somebody who will feed us." And so every Wednesday night, for about 4 hours, Ken rents the bottom of a church, and he gets enough food to feed them and hug them and listen to their stories and all of that. And so that's been going on for a little over 2 years now. And I have a sweat lodge fellowship. So that's my church. It's a Native American sweat lodge. I've been doing it for 24 years now. And people come from all over. And Ken's starting to bring his friends who live outdoors there. And they're enjoying that as well. But every Tuesday night now, he's got about 150. They say there's probably a population of about 400 in Portland. About 150 of those young people who come just to allow Ken to hug them and love them. And now Ken has friends who are helping. And finally, about 2 weeks ago, they said to Ken, "Hey, aren't you some kind of like a preacher or something like that?" They kind of remembered, and he said, yeah. Because Ken came to our program and graduated from a Master of Arts Intercultural Studies. In fact, he's one of the first two graduates. So they said, "Well, like, is that like about Jesus?" And they're like, "Yeah." So they said, "Well, you can start talking to us about that stuff now if you want." And so now he's earned the right to talk to them. Ken called me yesterday, and he said, "Randy, I got the message." He said, he's actually doing my mission classes for me while I'm gone. He's filling in. And he said, "Randy, everything's going well here. Hope everything's going well with you. Just called to say I love you, buddy." And that was it. And Ken's more like Jesus than anybody I know. He deals with the most vulnerable population. All the other folks who go downtown pass out tracts and do all the other things. And all Ken did for years was just love them. He'd go to the hospital with the overdose. He sat with them as they died. He would come back after bad experiences of them prostituting themselves out. And now he's earned the right to share where the love that he has comes from. Luke 15 is not three parables, as we sometimes see it. It's one parable. And Jesus was trying to get a message across to religious folks like us. And what happened was, of course, the Pharisees began to grumble and complain that he was not just feeding people who were unlovable, untouchable, different than they were, because the Pharisees fed people, right? That's like the soup kitchen that feeds people. We ran a soup kitchen out of a church that I pastored, and or not a soup kitchen, but it was a once a week meal for people who live outdoors in Carson City, Nevada. But we didn't just feed them; we also half of us fed them, half of us ate with them. And that's what their criticism of Jesus was, is that Jesus was eating with them. He was offering them his shalom. He was saying, "I'm equal to you," by sitting down and eating with you. And they didn't like that. And so Jesus had to tell them a story, right? So the story, you all know the story, but the story has three parts. Remember, it's one story, not three. The story has three parts. And the first story is about this shepherd who goes out into the field, and you know how hard that is, that Judean desert, and you have to, you know, shoulder that sheep back in, and you get that one sheep, and you bring it back. And then he tells the story, and most of the shepherds in those days were probably Gentiles, And a shepherd couldn't testify in court. A shepherd was seen as sort of the scum of the earth, right? And mostly that had happened through propaganda, because as the developers wanted more and more land for Jerusalem, they continued to impinge on the rights of other people. And so they finally just said, no shepherd can testify in court. And then shepherds became a trade mostly that Gentiles would do. The second was a woman, and no self-respecting Jewish rabbi wanted to be a woman, right? This is the daily prayer. Thank you, God, I'm not born a woman. And not just a woman. A woman who would have 10 coins would be a widow woman, because other women weren't allowed to have a dowry. But a widow woman could keep 10 coins, and she lost one of them. And then finally, the story of the two sons. And that's an incredible story. We always love the story of the sons who go out in this, and they come back. And you know, and here's this father, and Jesus gives us this picture of God's vulnerability. And the Pharisees are thinking to themselves, you know, I'm not a shepherd. This was not a compliment when he said, imagine yourself as a shepherd. And they sure weren't imagining themselves as a woman. But all of a sudden, Jesus starts to talk about this son who makes himself an orphan. This son who says, you know, I don't want the inheritance I have when you die. I want it now. I make myself an orphan from you and from this community. And I'm going to go out and do what I want. And that person, even though they didn't deserve it, comes to his senses and has this speech already. And the father, while the son's a long way off, the father's watching. And the father says, you know, waiting, waiting, waiting. And he just sees the shadow of him, the image, the silhouette coming up. And what's the father do? Does he wait until the son gets up and then listen to his speech? No, that's not what Luke is telling us. He runs out towards him. And he runs, you can imagine. And this is this wonderful picture of God running out and embracing the son. And the son starts his speech, right? I'm not worthy. I love Luke telling the story, because he says, and the father didn't even hear him. He didn't listen to that speech, because that speech wasn't important. All that mattered is the son was coming home. And so the father comes back in. And then, so the Pharisees are thinking to themselves, wow, that's a stretch, but maybe I could be that merciful. Maybe I could have that much compassion to be that kind of a father. And then all of a sudden, Jesus pulls the rug out from under him, and he says, but there was an older brother. And the older brother refused to go into the party where all the shalom was happening, where things were going on. He refused, and the father, at the end of the story, is still outside entreating the older son, come back in the party. Come here. You've always been with me. Come here. And what Jesus, of course, was trying to say to the Pharisees was, you know, not only is it important that we love people, that we see ourselves as equal to people, but that is God's intention from the beginning, and that's what shalom is all about. We all know about shalom. I'm not going to unpack that at a Mennonite place. Hopefully you've been learning about this stuff all your life. But I noticed something that I saw through my Indian eyes that I wasn't trained through my evangelical eyes. When I would go back and I'd read this scripture after sort of being taught that it's all about evangelism, then I really began to think about my own community and how we would see this. And then I began to notice that, yeah, going out is important, but what's the point of going out? The point is that you call your friends and neighbors together and you rejoice. You call your friends and neighbor and rejoice. You join the party. And so I got to thinking about myself, you know, I'd been taught that evangelism and mission is all about going out. But nobody told me it was really about what people are coming back into. And so the son comes back to the party. The son comes back, and the whole community would have been invited to this party. servants, neighbors, everybody rejoicing, having a good time, but not the older brother. So what kind of party are we creating for people to come back to? Sometimes we get hung up on going out, but we forget that if they're not coming back to a church that's creating shalom, then that's not really evangelism. That's not really mission. I also noticed that this is one story, not three, because Jesus pointedly makes sure that we're talking about foreigners, widows, and orphans. See, it's incomplete with one story. The Holy Triad, from the Exodus to the prophets, all the way into the book of James, make sure you take care of the widows and the orphans. Make sure you take care of the stranger among you, the foreigner. And there they are. Jesus creates this one story out of three parables that says, these are the people where shalom is tested on. These are the very people to tell everything that you've been taught from the beginning about God until now, what shalom is. And guess what? It's not just feeding them. It's being with them. It's being among them. It's being one of them. It's loving them and allowing them to love you. I also noticed that there was this bargaining going on. Jesus first talks about one out of 100 when he talks about lost sheep. And then he goes down to one out of 10 when he talks about the lost coin. And then finally one out of 2. And it reminded me of something. And I thought, well, what could this have to do with Genesis 18 and the whole Abraham story of bargaining with God? What was that about anyway? About Sodom. Destroying Sodom. You remember Abraham said, God, if there's, 50, and then if there's 45, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20, I think. And this bargain happens, and that's the other place in Scripture you see that going on. And, well, what was happening there? And Ezekiel tells us that Sodom was destroyed because of its inhospitality. And you can't have shalom without hospitality. Whether you are the host, or whether you are the gracious person being hosted, it's all about hospitality. And Scripture, as we know, in the New Testament especially, is all about hospitality. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And don't neglect to be hospitable to everyone around you. And when they come in your house, don't complain. They were living with each other. They were in each other's homes. They were creating the party. They were creating shalom. In the midst of everything else going around, yes, shalom deals with the structures, shalom deals with the root causes, but also shalom happens in the midst of all of that. It's not a utopian vision that we work towards and finally get it when we get to heaven. It's something that God expects us to create right here on earth. Right here. And the church has this privilege of being part of God's mission to do that. The church is, there is a church because there is mission and not vice versa. If you've read David Bosch, you've heard that. If you've read Jurgen Moltmann, you've read that. The church must not think its role is identical to the Missio Dei or the mission of God. The church is merely participating in the mission of God, which is drawing all life into shalom reality. God is a shalom God. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, all of this triune God, in preference and deference for one another, putting God's DNA and mark all over all of creation to remind us that God is both unity and diversity. And the other thing that Jesus was doing was introducing to the Pharisees people who were different than them, people who were the other. If we don't become people who are familiar with diversity and appreciate it and embrace it, we will never be like God. Because that is who God is. The church is not busy making shalom and has no mission at all. So the question then, will we as the modern church be able to relinquish our power and our position and make room by letting control over this mission field that has been so much about going out that we can create something that is ready for people to come into? And it's not one or the other. It's not a binary choice. It's both. but modern missions has neglected the second. So what I want to do, because I only have a few minutes, is, and I was hoping this place didn't have a clock in it, but sure enough, I looked up and there it is to go over 10 things that I think are absolutely essential in mission. 10 things to remember. 1, Jesus is already present and active everywhere. There's nowhere you can go where Jesus is not already there. Now, some people get mad at me and they go, no, God's there, but not Jesus. And it's like, well, you know, there are 5 places in the New Testament that says that the New Testament writers say he is the creator. And not only that, he holds everything together. So how could Jesus not be there being the creator? And it's like, well, he must have come over with Columbus. Yeah. He did hang out with people like Columbus, by the way. Secondly, the first responsibility of mission among any culture is not to teach, speak, or exert privilege, to be uninvited, but to discover what Jesus is doing in the culture of the other. So using my friend Ken, he waited a little over 2 years until he was asked to share, but he got to know the culture. He'd been living on the streets and got to know who the people are. He talks like them. You wouldn't be comfortable having Ken talk in this chapel because he drops the F-bomb about, you know, at least once in every conversation, because that's how the kids on the street talk. And he said, you know, he went to them, he and his wife, and said, will you guys teach me your culture? And first of all, they thought, well, you know, we have a culture? And then secondly, they said, there must be something about us worth knowing about. And then they did. They taught them, and it was a big joke because they didn't get it at first, you know. And, you know, they weren't people that said, gosh darn it. But they weren't people that talked like that either, right? So it took them a while to get to the point where those words had different meanings among the street people. And they learned the culture. And after 2 years, now they've invited him to talk about who Christ could be in that culture. Through the work of cultural guides, earnest study, and experiential failures, our responsibility is to make a conversion to the culture and as much as possible to the worldview of the other. So we have to make a conversion. Well, wait a minute, I thought we were going out to make conversion. No, we have to make a conversion. And by the way, Jesus did all this in the incarnation. Realizing that conversion is both instantaneous and a process, consider the implications of your timelines. This one I know well. Then throw out your timelines. So are you committed to this? During the initial time, read, study, discuss with others ways you can continue to deconstruct your own worldview, because, believe it or not, the Western worldview is not God's worldview. Jesus didn't stamp the Western, American worldview and say, this is the holy one. This is the one that has all the truth. This is a long, painful, and yet freeing process. 6, God expects reciprocal conversions out of every missional relationship. This is true in life. Our conversion to the truth in their culture and their conversion to the truth we bring to the encounter. God is not just interested in them. Isn't part of the good news that he's also interested in us? So we learn. God has posited truth out there. So we don't have it all. So we find it where we go. And because of our humility, of course, which we have lots of, right? Let me tell you how much I have. Our humility as servants of Jesus should naturally lead us to convert first to the truths in their culture everywhere we see Jesus at work. Remember, 1, if Jesus is really at work out there and you believe that, then your first job is to figure out what Jesus is doing and then to convert to that. So in other words, it's a double bind. We're in this thing together. It's not just mission 2. its mission with, and its mission among. Eight. Your own process of conversion may take years. Right? I mean, there's a lot of... We're stuck in our own cultures and worldviews, right? So be patient with yourself and with God. Nine. When and if they invite us to share the gospel, they have noticed us living out, then the process formerly known as cultural contextualization should occur. In other words, all the people from the Stephen Bevins and Robert Schreider and Paul Hebert and all those people in world missions who write about cultural contextualization, that begins number one, but I say it begins in number nine. So whichever way you want to look at it, I include that. We have to relate to people in their own culture where they are at. And then finally, and there are 10 of these this week. Next week there may be 8 or 12 the next week. It's a fluid thing. Their process of conversion may take years, so be patient and continue in Shalom community regardless of whether or not they ever convert. What? Well, I have to, there's some organizations that just operate by nickels and noses, right? If you're not being effective, then, you've been there 10 years. You know, I like what Peter Berger says. He says, sometimes we are called to beat our heads against a brick wall over and over and over again, knowing that our forehead is going to continuously bleed and that the wall is never going to move just because it's the right thing to do. And that pretty much is, I'm trying to figure out a short way I can get that put on my gravestone. He spent his life beating his head against a wall because it was the right thing to do. So the goal of Christianity is not loving God and finding lost people. That's good, but it's bringing people from a broken, fragmented world into God's shalom community. Love is becoming vulnerable because God is vulnerable. Javier Lapinchon is a seismologist, a French seismologist, and I heard him one time in a radio interview, and it changed my whole view of God. And he said, God, if God is love, then God is the most vulnerable being in the universe. Shalom is structuring that daily love in people's context. One of my professors was Tony Campolo. I'm sure you guys have had him here, right? Yeah, he speaks everywhere. He gets paid good money for these stories. So I was one of his students. But Tony tells some great stories. He's one of our best short version storytellers, right? So Tony tells the story. Have you ever heard he tells them over and over and over again, right? So I want to make sure I can tell one that you haven't heard a lot. How about the story of Thelma in Hawaii? How many have heard that? All right. How about the story of Hassan in New York City? Okay. So Tony has a friend, and we're just going to call him Bill, right? Because you might know who he is if I don't. So, and this is, a good number of years ago. And Bill goes every, he's a pastor in New York City, in Manhattan. He goes to a particular restaurant, one of these small dives, every morning for breakfast. And he says, that after a while of going in there, he started to notice that it's the same people over and over again about the same time, right? This is right about, they open, I think, at 6 a.m. And he said, I noticed the 6 o'clock crowd is the same. And he said, after a while, as a follower of Jesus, I began to feel strange that I just kept going in there, sitting by myself, and I never knew anybody. So one day I decided, I'm going to just stand up and say, hey, my name is Bill, and I'm a pastor in Manhattan, and I see you guys here every morning, and I wonder, could we just all introduce ourselves? Can you imagine? So he comes to find out that different people. Bill Cosby's wife was one of the women who sat there. Tom Wolfe, the author, atheist, sits there every morning. And so from then on, he said, it sometimes would go into conversations, but most of the time it was just, hey, morning, Tom, good morning, Mary, and it got to be a little more pleasant. But nobody ever asked the owner what his name was, and finally one day he said, you know what, we need to find out. He said, folks, we've not asked the owner what his name is. And he said, would you tell us? And he said, okay, my name is Hassan, and I'm from Iraq. So they're all, well, great, Hassan, nice to meet you. And so it went on for a while. Then came April of that year, and it was the night that Baghdad got bombed. And they bombed it well. Everybody got on the phone. Hey, I wonder how I could get a hold of Tom Wolfe. They called each other the next morning because he had family still in Baghdad, right? Hassan did. They all showed up at 5:30 before it ever opened. Just a few minutes later, the whole crowd was there, and Hassan walks up, and Hassan starts crying. And they said, Hassan, we just wanted to be here to help you through this. I know you're worried about your family. And they sat there and hugged for a few minutes. And then the atheist says, you know, Bill, you're kind of a preacher or something, right? Why don't you say a prayer? So he says a prayer. Then they go and they open up. And Hassan says, you know what? Today, free coffee and free donuts for everybody. He was very emotionally moved by them all showing up to support him in that way. And then he says, and from now on, you still have to pay for your breakfast, but coffee is always free. And Bill said, that donut and that coffee with those folks was better than any communion service I ever had in my life. And that's how you make Shalom community where you're at. Thank you.
Thank you, Randy, for your gracious words, for engaging us with the parable of Luke 15. 10 missiology, I better say that right, imperatives that will continue to engage us in the story of Ken. And what is it like to be most like Jesus? So I invite us just to hold on to what we have just listened to for a moment. What is being evoked within you? What are the questions you have about Shalom community? What is it about what Randy shared and what emerged out of Luke 15 that is pulling on your heart in this moment? And now may the grace of God deepen that into a response back to God and into the community of the world.
So the benediction needs just a moment of explanation. In our Cherokee way, we call God, one of the words we have for God is Unethlenahi. That means the one behind everything. And we hold our hands up, one of the ways we pray for ourselves, to the sun, because the sun's the most visible symbol of God on earth. We're not sun worshipers, but we know the one behind the sun is God. Unethlenahi, and we raise our hands up and we pray for ourselves like this, and we pray for those around us. And our sacred fire is basically about our religion, which is the idea of at nighttime, God shows up, can show up on earth at night, and we dance around the fire all night long, the incarnated sun on earth. There's a lesson in that about balance and harmony. And so the benediction today is, may you be blessed by Unethlenahi as you walk both in the sunlight and in the darkness. In Shalom. Amen.